Thanks, Brad. Good morning, everyone. I apologize very much so. I'm extremely exhausted this morning. Yesterday we were at Tim's house and it was chicken slaughtering day. And my job was to crawl around in an outdoor pen that was about this much clearance and grab these chickens before they ran away. And so I'm really sore this morning. But we had a great time and we got it all finished. So praise the Lord. All right. John 7, verse 37, forgive me. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Over the last few months, we've been talking about righteousness, then we talked about repentance. We're currently in a series about rest. And so to continue with the R theme, everything we talk about has to begin with the letter R. We're going to talk about rivers this morning. Streams of living waters flowing from within us. We're going to look a bit deeper into this concept this morning. But first, I remember watching a documentary, a nature documentary, with my wife several months ago. We like those things. There's this one David Attenborough documentary where he's in Africa and it's a dry riverbed. I don't know if you've seen this, but a river flows through it seasonally. So in the off season, it's a dry riverbed. And all thousands and hundreds of thousands of animals every year make this migration to this absolutely dry riverbed because they know what's coming. And it looks kind of silly, them all gathering, and there's nothing there but dryness. And 100 miles away, the rains start. And eventually, this dry riverbed, it starts with a trickle, and it fills up. And it fills up so much that elephants can swim in it. And they bask in this river, this seasonal river, and it just looks like any other normal river. And this river brings birds and wildebeest and elephants and no alligators because they can't get there. And it's just paradise. And it's an amazing time for the animals. But then it dries up when the rains stop. And the animals continue on their way. But it's so amazing to see how much life a river brings to a dry and barren place. Rivers, they bring so much opportunity for prosperity. And they transform the country. It's an amazing thing. One thing about rivers that's interesting is that when they start at their source and they continue, they're often joined by other rivers and they eventually empty into the ocean or a lake somewhere. But they grow as they add to themselves. So they all collect and they all gather into one big river. And this is the way natural rivers work. I want you to open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 47. Because while this is the way a natural river works, there's a river spoken about in Scripture that doesn't work this way. This is part of a bigger vision given to the prophet Ezekiel. about a temple. And there's lots of discussion about what this temple represents and what it means. I'm going to take the simplistic approach today and interpret these scriptures very much the way the early church fathers interpreted these scriptures. And that's with a very simple rule. Look for Christ in everything. When Christ was on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, he opened up the scriptures to them, and every part of the scripture he showed them and pointed, this is talking about me, this is talking about me. So I believe that we can gain the most from a scripture if we look for Christ in that scripture. And that is the way the church has often looked at these types of things. So in chapter 47, Ezekiel's been given this vision of this fantastic temple. And in chapter 47, we read about a river. Starting in verse 1, he says, "The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple." The man, there's an angel showing, guiding Ezekiel through this temple. "And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. And as the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was knee deep. And he measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. And he measured off another 1,000, and now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?' And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah,'" that is the Jordan Valley, "'where it enters the sea.'" Geographically speaking, this would be the Dead Sea. "And when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. And there will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." So that's a pretty fantastic vision that the prophet Ezekiel is shown. And I just want to speak a little geographically what's going on here. We have to talk about the Dead Sea briefly. What is the Dead Sea? The Dead Sea is a lake in Israel in the Jordan Valley. It's what the Jordan River flows into. And in the whole world, it is the lowest point on land. There is no point on land that is lower than the Dead Sea. It goes down about 400 meters below sea level. And the Jordan River and all of its many tributaries flow into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is what is called an endorheic basin. And what this means is regularly a normal lake will have outflows. So if it gets too high, the water will flow elsewhere. But an endorheic basin is such that there is no outflow. Rivers just flow into it, and that's it. There's no way for the water to escape. And what this creates, the only way for the water to escape is through evaporation. And it's incredibly dry in this area of the world. There's no precipitation from June to September. I looked it up. It's zero. Average precipitation, zero for those 4 months. It's about 2 to 4 inches in the other times of the year. But because of this, the only water that gets into the Dead Sea is through the Jordan River and its tributaries. And then it evaporates. And then this causes it to become incredibly salty. The Dead Sea is 9 times saltier than the ocean. And what this creates is an atmosphere, an environment that's completely hostile to aquatic life. There are no fish in the Dead Sea. They can't survive there. It's dead, hence the name. Beautiful name. The sea itself is 300 meters deep. So it starts off the bottom, it's 400 below sea level, and it doesn't, the top of the lake is below sea level, amazingly enough. And so that's the Dead Sea. This is the sea that Ezekiel is seeing this river flow into. And what comes with this river? This river brings with it life and fish of a great multitude. And it says from En Gedi to En Eglim is going to be a place for people to spread their nets. En Gedi is on the very west bank of the Dead Sea, and there's some uncertainty about En Eglim. It's certainly on the coast somewhere, but scholars can't really pin it down. It's in the northwest or the eastern side. But suffice it to say, the area between En Gedi and En Eglim is not a place for fishermen. They don't go there. There's nothing there to catch. And so it's very, very curious that this river that's coming from the temple, from the altar, is flowing into this Dead Sea, and it's bringing life, and it's refreshing it, and it's renewing it. And there's not only that, there's trees on either side. And they're not just normal trees. They're trees that bear fruit every month of the year. I'd like to see some of these trees. That sounds fantastical. Some people expect this river to come in the future, and they interpret these passages literally. But what's interesting is that this river starts off, what was it, ankle deep? You go out 1,000 cubits, and it's knee deep and then waist deep. It's increasing in depth, but it's only got one source. Natural rivers decrease when they only have one source. This one seems to gather momentum as it goes. It's very, very interesting. So this river, I don't believe for a second, is any sort of natural river. And looking in with the lenses of Christ into this picture, what do we see? I see a temple, and I see an altar where sacrifices were made. Who was the ultimate sacrifice? Jesus Christ. And what did Christ bring with him to this earth? What did he leave behind? The Holy Spirit. It's always curious to me that through Jesus' earthly ministry, through 3 years of teaching and telling people, you have to leave everything and come and follow me. You can't even look back. you have to just drop everything and follow me. At the end, when he had gone back up to heaven, how many people had he gathered around himself? 120 people were in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. To me, that seems like kind of a, almost, dare I say, a failure when it comes to physical observations. This man had given up 3 years of his life and ultimately sacrificed his life, and all he got was 120 followers. I'm, of course, being facetious because we know the end of the story. But the point is, it started off slow, but it picked up momentum. Next day, Peter preached a sermon, and how many were added to the church? 3,000, that's right, 3,000. From 120 to 3,000 in no time at all. And as the years go on, it is estimated a few centuries after Christ, there were 1 million Christians in the Roman Empire. The increase rate was something like 10%. It was absolutely phenomenal. The Spirit of God moved in such a powerful way that it brought life wherever it went. And even in the midst of persecution, people still swarmed to it. And the state of the world is such that now the Spirit of God has flown to all corners of the earth. In 2,000 years, there's very few places that have not heard the gospel. And as this river flows, it brings life. And it's a fascinating picture because it's not a picture that's in isolation. And that's what's very, very neat about this. I want us to turn now to Revelation 21, starting at verse 9. Oh, sorry, 19. Revelation 21:19. Now, this is the Apostle John also being shown a vision. A vision of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. So in 21:19, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl. The street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God Almighty, the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Continuing on chapter 22. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God will and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Here's a picture of the end. The new heavens and the new earth, New Jerusalem. This is a picture of eternity. And what do we find in eternity? Now, instead of an altar, we find the throne. And that throne, from that throne issues a river. A river. And that river is flowing down the middle of the main street. The tree of life is on either side of its bank. And guess what? The tree of life yields its fruit every single month. This is the same picture that was shown to Ezekiel. There's a few differences. I don't read about any depth difference in Revelation. It seems like the momentum is at full force already to begin with. But this is the same picture, I believe, where this river, the river of the Holy Spirit of God, coming from God, bringing life and prosperity to all who are bold enough to accept it. And one of the differences between Ezekiel and Revelation is that in Ezekiel, we read this curious statement that there are swamps and there are marshes in the middle of this river that will not be healed, but they're left for salt. So while all the landscape is being transformed and healed, there's a few areas that are not healed. And I meditated on this, and I spoke to Brad about this, and I spoke to some others about this. What does this mean? Like, I don't understand why some of these places wouldn't be healed. I would imagine that the Spirit of God rushing through a place would heal everything. And the conclusion, the common conclusion, was that while the Spirit of God is able to heal, there are still places where people hold out against the Spirit of God. We as humans can put up barriers. We cannot accept the Holy Spirit. We can say, no, I don't want any of that. Close ourselves off and remain salty and dead. And I believe this is what these marshes and swamps that are staying salty in Ezekiel's vision are referring to. These places of saltiness are not in Revelation. So why talk about this in our series on rest? We've been talking about rest, and rest after repentance, rest here on earth for us. And while that is true, this morning I want to get across to you that our experience here on earth is only a shadow of what awaits us in eternity. The river that brings prosperity brings rest. And that rest, while we get some of that here in this life, is our eternal state in the coming time. There was I've always often thought about the Jewish Sabbath, the one day between Friday sundown and Saturday sundown, where they weren't allowed to do any work at all. That sounds nice. That sounds relaxing. Guess what Thursday sundown to Friday sundown was like? They had to work twice as hard. They were efficient about it, maybe 80%, who knows. But they had to work extra hard to rest on the Sabbath. That was a curious thing to me. During the working on the Sabbath, on the day, the preparation day before the Sabbath, I'm sure they took a few breathers, like me with the chickens yesterday. I can't do anymore. Just give me 5 minutes. And then after 5 minutes, you get up and you go chase the chicken again. Those are certainly periods of rest, and they were very welcome, and I loved them tremendously. But that's not what I'm working towards and looking forward to in eternity. After we were done all the chickens, there was not, sitting down was just tremendous. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. It was awesome. You just sat down, you couldn't get up. You just stayed like that. It was marvelous. That was after a full day's work. But guess what? I got to get up today. We got to do work today. We're going to have to do work tomorrow. We have periods of rest in this life, and we have periods of spiritual rest for our spirits in this life as well. But that is only a picture of what is to come. And I try to, when we talk about eternity and eternity, you know, forever, things infinitely big, it's hard for us to compare. Yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you a science lesson right now. Again, with the R theme, we're going to talk about the theory of relativity real quick here. What's that? Okay. When you're driving in a car 50 kilometers an hour, and the car is coming at you 50 kilometers an hour, and you crash head on, you will feel the brunt of the force as if you were standing still and he was coming at you at 100 kilometers an hour. Your speeds add up. And what Einstein figured out many decades ago was that the same doesn't work for the speed of light. The headlights the car is shining are going forward at the speed of light very, very fast. And the headlights on the oncoming car are going forward at the speed of light. Yet, when they come together, everything is going the speed of light. It's hard to wrap your head around. No matter how fast you move, everyone sees light going the same speed. Okay? If I take my Bible and I'm walking, you all see this moving. I don't. To me, it's staying relative to my position. I would say it's at rest, and you all are moving. This doesn't work with light. Light goes the same speed, however fast you're going. This doesn't make any sense. It's not supposed to. One of the bizarre consequences of this is the faster you go, the slower time goes. What? If I'm wearing a watch and you're wearing a watch, and I travel really fast for a minute and then stop and we compare watches, we'll find that my watch went ahead 1 minute, but your watch went ahead like 1 minute and 3 seconds. Because my seconds are different than your seconds. This is not supposed to make any sense. But this is true, and this is scientifically validated. Now, okay, why am I saying all this? I'm standing higher than you right now. I'm going around the earth faster than you. Because my path is longer than yours, because I'm up a little bit. Therefore, I'm preaching, and I think time is going by at my rate, and you witness a different rate. In fact, you witness it longer than me. That's why it seems like the preacher preaches so long. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, what in the world is this guy talking about? The difference between our clocks are absolutely so minuscule. There is no instrument in the history of the world that could detect the difference. These things only become obvious at speeds that we can't even get to. Super, super fast, like 300,000 meters a second. Okay, so this is my attempt at trying to get this point across. When we are outside the difference, we all witness life second by second and minute by minute. When we're talking about time periods so minuscule that nothing can detect it, it might as well be nothing. We don't experience any discord, me being elevated a little bit. We are outside that reality. Hopefully it'll make more sense when I give you the next example. What is more like God? An archangel worshiping before the throne in the presence of God in all his glory and power, or a bacteria floating in your toilet? Answer, neither. Compared to an infinite God, nothing in creation stands up at all. The difference is negligible. Now, we see the difference between the bacteria and the archangel because we're kind of in between those sorts of extremes. Yet we're way outside the little minuscule time difference that we talked about. But compared to in eternity, the things we experience here on earth don't really compare to what's coming. Our rest that we have on this earth is going to be superseded by such a tremendous rest in glory. And we can't forget that. We've been talking about rest, and we need to talk about rest in the here and now. But I just wanted this morning to remind us, this isn't all there is. This is moving to a certain goal. We are working towards that. And let me tell you, we have absolutely no idea what it's going to be like. We have glimpses of symbolic images in Scripture, and that's about it. But one day Christ will return, and he will separate the wheat and the tares, and us wheat will get to experience his glory forever. That, I don't know if you've thought about eternity before. Sometimes I lie awake at night and I just think, imagine going to a party. You know you're going to be there in an hour and a half. Probably go home after that. 6 hours, or however you spend at a party, if you go to parties. I don't go to parties. But imagine going to a party that just, they say, it will last forever. So as soon as you go into that party, there will never be a moment in time where you will be not at that party. And you just carry that off into eternity. And sometimes, I got to be honest with you, sometimes it really freaks me out. Because it's so unlike my experience here on this earth. Maybe I'll just end with one of my favorite passages. I probably read this once or twice already from standing up here, but I really, really like this passage. This is a passage that is describing the eternal state for the people of God. Revelation 7:9. And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I said, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. And never again will they hunger, and never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Hallelujah and amen. Let's just close in prayer this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the reality of who you are. We thank you, Father, that we can find our strength and our rest in you. And we thank you, Father, for your care and protection over our lives. And we know, Father, that this life with its many troubles and trials will be over one day. And we thank you, Father, that you have prepared a place for us in glory with you. And I pray that you would help us along our day, during the day and during our weeks, as we go about the mundane tasks of life. Let us never forget, Father, that you are constantly with us, constantly helping us, and constantly bringing us towards that ultimate goal, that ultimate rest that we will find in glory. And I pray, Lord, that if anyone here is experiencing an exceptionally difficult time, that you would bring your river of life, your Holy Spirit, into their lives now and renew them powerfully in a way, Lord, that only you can. And we pray for prosperity in their spirit. We thank you, Father, for who you are and all that you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Joey. I don't know about you, but as Joey was preaching, scripture that was ringing in my ear from Romans 8, verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And yeah, you just did a really good job, Joey, of illustrating just how, just putting how eternity puts the sufferings we're going through in perspective, in the right perspective. So thank you. I needed that today. Yeah. So let me bless you and release you. If you want to stay for prayer today, there's an open invitation. We'd love to pray with you and fellowship with you. But let me release you with this blessing. So may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Come on. Let me start that again. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.